Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hello. Here we are again. What day is it? I know what day it is, mostly. You know, I'd like to say it's because I'm concentrating on the eternal verities. Yeah, right. No, I just am clueless. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And this is, I think, a very appropriate reading for the, though we're following in the regular cycle of readings, though it is the feast, the memorial of St. John Chrysostom, who was a great bishop. I wonder if, do you know about St. John Chrysostom? He was a bishop of Constantinople who was persecuted endlessly. And he just was, what's the word I'm looking for? He was completely focused on his role as bishop, and he didn't care what you thought of him. He didn't care what the emperor thought of him. He's just gonna charge along. He was born probably around 347 A.D. and he died in 407 A.D. But he was frequently exiled desert, you know, out of the way places by people in power, because he was unstinting in his honesty. Schmooze up. That's a way to say it to people of great authority. He said what he was supposed to say, and as the Archbishop of Constantinople, he was not much liked by leaders. So this is, why do I say that this is a good reading for him from 1 Timothy, second chapter? Because John Chrysostom understood the right relationship to authority, to civil authority. He knew he was to pray for them, but to speak the truth to them. So, first of all, I ask that supplications, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be offered for everyone, for kings, and for all in authority. You know, the biblical attitude to people in authority, it isn't one of a mindless submission, but it's one of constant prayer and a reverence for the authority given them by God. Even if they don't revere that authority, we do. And St. Paul just wants us to live in a situation of tranquility and dignity. So he says, this is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wills everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all. Now, why does he throw this in when he's talking about praying for people in leadership? I think he's saying that you don't have to get really upset with people in leadership because they're not really in leadership. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, I need to talk about that line. There's one mediator between God and man. A lot of people say that our devotion as Catholics to the saints and our prayers for their intercession for us violates the sense of Scripture. It does not at all. The word mediator here is mesithes, which is a binding arbitrator. That's what mediator is. It means someone who is responsible guarantee the performance of the details of a covenant. A mesithes restores peace between two warring parties and makes sure that the covenants between them are ratified. It's not someone who goes to ask a special favor from the king. Anybody can do that. But a mesithes is someone appointed as a binding arbitrator. So there's only one binding arbitrator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And why does he say the man Jesus Christ? Because he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, saying he's one of us. We can trust him. It's similar to the letter to Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who does not know our weaknesses. He's compassionate to us. So this isn't a denial of the divinity of Christ. It's an emphasis of his humanity in the act of binding arbitration. So I think that's an important word in the text. But we put too much stock in the ability of leadership to solve our problems. I really do think that. And we need really to trust God. I don't know how else to put it. I was appointed preacher and apostle, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And all he's saying to them is what he was told to say, that Jesus is the mediator between God and men, not between God and the Jews, not between God and the saints, not between God and our special team. God has authority in all the world. And that's why he was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles, because they're included in this. And then he says, it is my wish then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. And, you know, it really breaks my heart that the situation we're in, both in the church and in the world, that we somehow think that anger is going to win. The angrier we get, the more effective our argument. And usually it's the exact opposite. You know, if you take an issue, be it Latin Mass or English Mass or whatever political, you know, I'm not going to talk politics here, but your political situation, your political leanings, can you talk about them calmly? If not, you're doing it wrong. And the more you yell at me about your position, the more I think that you don't believe it and you have to drown out opposition because you're not so sure of your own argument. I'm not only interested in what you think, I'm interested in why you think it. This is a very important thing, that somehow in the passion of the times, we just believe that somehow things that are strongly, strongly held are somehow truer. And they're not. All of my anger, all of my passion doesn't make something more true or less true. I need to be able to say, well, why do you think that? You know, if someone says, well, of course there's a Sasquatch. How dare you think there's not a Sasquatch? I'm picking this as neutral a thing as I can think about. Really? Is that Nick, the voice in my head? You've seen a Sasquatch?
I was kidding. I was just being silly.
He's not seen a Sasquatch. He's about as tall as a Sasquatch, but that's about.
If I put on saw a your Sasquatch shadow,
got scared,
yeah, I think,
huh?
I think I was Sasquatch.
Yes. Okay, let's get back to Sasquatches. Well, why do you think there's a Sasquatch, and why do you think there isn't one? It's a reasonable thing. If you can argue as dispassionately about Sasquatch or about politics or religion as you do about Sasquatch, you might interest in me in listening to your point of view. But short of that, I don't think so. So, and as for Sasquatch, the jury's still out as far as I'm concerned. And just so I've never seen one, don't care to see one. All right, let's go to the gospel. Wait, how did he get on Sasquatches? Oh, he chanted the ketchup bottle the other day. Okay. All right, this is Luke, the 7th chapter, the 1st verse and following. When Jesus had finished all these words to the people, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion was there who had a slave who was ill and about to die. You know, slavery was a different institution in the times of Christ. I'm not saying it was a good institution, but actually, if it's a good institution, some people might want to become slaves, and people actually did. People who were in debt, or people who could not make, you know, actually, Greek scholars would sometimes sell themselves into slavery if they could be bought by a well-to-do Roman family and be a tutor for their children. Chances are they'd get their freedom along with their own sale price, with tips, bonuses, that sort of thing. They had a tiny nest egg, and when the kids were grown, after they had been their tutor and babysitter, they could retire to the country. Then there were galley slaves and mine slaves and the factory farms that the Romans had. We aren't the only ones with factory farms. Those were horrible ways to live. But the word family included slaves. So the idea that this guy has a genuine compassion for his slave, well, beyond reason. So this was a slave. This man is a centurion, and I think it's important to understand what a centurion was. A centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. He could walk into a mob and calm them down. He was in charge of 80 soldiers, and it came to the word literally means 100. Centurio in Latin is the word, and centum is 100. He was in charge of 100. That meant 80 soldiers and the ancillary staff, brought it to around 100. And then there was somebody called the primus pilus, or the first spear. He was the head centurion, and he was the third in command of a legion. The centurions, a general would call the centurion in to the command tent, call all the centurions and give them the battle plan, and they carried it out. They were the backbone of the Roman army, and they were serious people. It's fascinating that these elders of the Jews like this guy, he loves our nation, and he built the synagogue for us. That was rather unusual for a centurion to begin with, because you see, he was the Jews were a great deal of trouble to the Romans. They were always threatened to rebel. They were 10% of the empire. They were a very difficult part of the population because of their belief and their absolute allegiance to one God. The Romans had a God for everything. And the Jews were absolutely convinced of the truth of their religion and the falsehood of other religions. But he loved them. And so I think it's kind of almost, I don't know if this is the right word, almost kind of cute that he says he deserves to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, built a synagogue for us. Well, there's nothing cute about a centurion, trust me. Now, there is a tradition that this centurion is Cornelius, who was one of the first Gentile baptisms we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and it may be. But the thing that is most interesting, Jesus went with him, and when he was only a short distance from the house, he didn't come to Jesus. He sent people to talk to him, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those, or the elders rather. And so the centurion, when he finds his side, he says, "Don't tell the rabbi. Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you enter under my roof. So I didn't come to you myself." This is a centurion who's saying about one of the subject peoples, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm a person subject to authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. Come here, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." Jesus heard this. He was amazed at him. Isn't that something? Jesus was amazed. In his humanity, he was amazed at the humility of this Roman authority. And then he turns and says, "In Israel, I have not found such faith." And, of course, I always say the word is trust. But look at what he's saying here. He says, "Go and he goes, come and he comes." He's defining faith as something you do. Trust is something you do. If I say, "I trust you, but I'm not gonna do what you ask me to do," you might be, gonna fool me, like Lucy Van Pelt and Charlie Brown with the football. No. If you trust someone, if you have faith in them, you do what they tell you to do because you know that they're asking you to do this for your own good. Faith is defined here as action. Come and he comes, do this and he does it. I've never seen such faith. I think that's a very important thing to understand. Again, St. James says faith without works is dead. That's because faith, trust, and activity are inextricably bound together. I think that's a real important thing. So, you know, when we talk about people in authority and leadership, our relationship to authority, to genuine authority, is a matter of trusting God. And I'm not saying that we submit to immorality. That's not what I'm saying. But that all of our anger is not going to change a thing. The most powerful way we have to change things is, of course, prayer. And speaking of prayer, it's a real thing. Speaking of prayer, though, I think it's time to discuss mass hysteria.
Dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria.
Oh, sing a new church into being. No thanks. I have a perfectly good one already. That just makes me crazy, that song. Sing a new church into being. And of course, the thumping of the drums and the grandness of the music. It might as well be a very old church. It's louder and more ostentatious than anything Bach, Mozart, or Haydn could have written. All right. Very brief idea. We are asked to sing the Mass. Again, look at Sacrosanctum Concilium. Do not talk to me about the Mass of Vatican II until you have thoroughly read and digested Sacrosanctum Concilium. Please don't. You're making it up, and that's my job. The Church has asked us to sing the Mass, not to sing songs at Mass. Remember, we were talking about how singing, you sing from within yourself. And St. Augustine said that to sing is to pray twice. That's why we sing. And yesterday I mentioned that the chant, conforms the melody to the lyric, whereas songs conform the lyric to the melody. The Holy Spirit wrote these things in the Bible, Psalms and that sort of thing, but they don't fit the melody, so let's change the melody. I can't understand why people prefer things written by weak and sinful human beings like myself to things written by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. That's crazy. So remember, just a very brief thought on mass hysteria today, that the Church wants us not to sing songs at Mass, but to sing the Mass. And If you can accomplish that, it is very moving and very beautiful. All right, that's just a very brief thought. I want to go to letters. I have an extra long intro to the letters. First, we're going to take a break. Then we will come back with letters. Oh, the phone number. We'll open the phones, and please don't wait till the end to call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises,
standing on the promises of God. It's a kind of, I don't know, a kind of hoosie watsy. What am I trying to say? It's a big evangelical thing, but it's true for us too. I would like now to go to letters. I gave Nick something to play, and I would like him to play it. Would you play the Kol Nidre? My computer has just sort of given up. I can't get into it. But I can talk about this because I got a letter saying, since we are approaching the Jewish holy days, why don't you talk about Yom Kippur? And that Kol Nidre, I think, is one of the most beautiful, beautiful pieces of music in Western musical literature. It's just amazing. It sounds funny because it's actually a legal disclaimer. It's Kol Nidre, all vows and promises I make are hereby declared null and void. It's thought that it was written in Spain in the 9th century as a response to forced baptisms. I don't know, but it's a beautiful piece of music. Yom Kippur is, good. Nick, you got my letters open. Can you send them to my other email? And I'll get them from there. Where was I? Yes, Yom Kippur. Okay, focus. I'm sorry. I'm having computer problems because I'm not very good with this stuff, but, the Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and it literally means the Day of Covering. Kippur means to cover. And it's the day on which your sins are covered. And it's called the Day of Atonement, but it's in Hebrew, it's the Day of Covering. And it's interesting. If you could go to a Yom Kippur service, you would see a lot of things that really do remind you of what it means to be Catholic. Very similar things. Like, for instance, they do a kind of examination of conscience. We've done this, we've done that. And at each one, they beat their breasts, as we do in the Confiteor, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And I'm glad that that has come back. Another thing that I think that's very important for us is the concept that there are three kinds of people. People who are completely bad and people who are completely good. But then there's most of us that who are kind of somewhere in the middle. And we can repent until the last moment of Yom Kippur. On our fate for the year, the Jews say, is written on Rosh Hashanah. It's sealed at the last minute of the last hour of Yom Kippur, which brings us to Calvary, that the good thief, it just doesn't seem fair. After a life of crime, he was able to repent and receive complete forgiveness on the cross. I think that that's a very important thing that to understand, is there does come a point when the gates of mercy are closed, but God keeps them open as long as he possibly can. That's a dimension of Yom Kippur. And for us, Yom Kippur is our Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement, is Good Friday. And it's very interesting because Yom Kippur is not a sad feast. It's a feast that they think of as a preparation for death, but it's about living a good life as long as you have life. And so it is a combination of death and life, Yom Kippur. So I just thought I'd share that with you, and wish all of our Jewish listeners and friends, may it be well sealed on Yom Kippur for you. All right, did we do the letter thing? I don't know. I'm so confused here with my failing computers. Oh, we did the trumpet. Good. So let me get, I think now I've got some letters in another email that I can get to. I'm sorry about that.
They're also going
to
come by pigeon.
Someday I got to figure out computers. Oh, God, the voice in my head just said we can go back to carrier pigeons, which I really would like to do that. All right, let's see here. Pulling up. Good grief. Okay, here it comes. All right. This is, hold on. No, I don't have any letters. Nick, did you send them to my inbox at my own email? You did. Well, okay. This is okay. No, they didn't. Okay. Read me a letter, Nick. Because that didn't come to my
email. This is an anonymous letter. And said, Father, okay. if a wife takes contraceptive pills, does the husband sin?
Ah, yes.
And if the man has a vasectomy, does the wife sin equally?
This is interesting because, believe it or not, this was the very first question I was asked on Relevant Radio. And that's what I thought. So one does not sin because one's spouse has taken that. One sins to have an intimate relationship that is not open to life. The first question I got on Relevant Radio was about what is a wife's moral responsibility if her husband has gotten a vasectomy against her will. And I finally found a woman who was a Jewish Catholic, a nun, and a gynecologist, a rather famous person, actually. And what she said was, well, she felt that the wife would fulfill her moral responsibility by practicing natural family planning anyway, because she said, well, vasectomies don't always work, which I thought was kind of interesting. And so she suggested that that wife follow natural family planning anyway, honoring her own cycle. And I would assume that the reverse was true, that the same moral responsibility would probably apply to a man whose wife was practicing artificial birth control against his will, that he do his best to follow what had been her natural cycle. The moral wrong is not the taking of the pill or the vasectomy as much as it is having an intimacy that is not open to life in a natural way. And so if you try to still respect nature for the sake of the marriage, well, that might be a possibility. However, the vows that you take at marriage are to give your spouse the right to have children. And if a marriage is in real trouble, if a guy is going to go get a vasectomy without his wife's collaboration, and no good Catholic woman would go for that mutilation, it's a mutilation and thus wrong on a number of levels. And for a woman to practice artificial birth control, of course, these days, it's her body. Yeah, it's his body, too. That's what we believe as Christians, that a man's body belongs to his wife and a woman's body belongs to her husband. And so as Catholics, if you're in that situation, you need to go to some marriage counseling. So I don't know if that sheds any light on the situation at all. Next letter, Nick.
All right. Hello, Father Simon. I hope this email finds you well. My friends and I were discussing Latin Mass, and one friend was asking, who selected Latin to be the first universal tongue? Meaning, why was everything in our Catholic Church written in Latin until the beginning of the Second Vatican Council?
Well, Latin is still the official language of the Church, technically, but it was because it was the Roman Church, and it was the language of Rome. At one point, there were probably more people in Rome who spoke Greek than spoke Latin. But as the empire began to contract, the language of the common man increasingly became Latin, especially in the areas around Rome. And that's why, you see, the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. The Pope is not the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome is the Pope. Well, isn't that the same thing? No. That a person is elected Bishop of Rome, and the dignity of the Church in Rome was confirmed by Saints Peter and Paul. Bishop of Rome, it's reasonable that he spoke the Roman language, and the Roman language was Latin. And Latin was the language of scholarship and the language of international communication up until the 1700s. Newton wrote his Principia in Latin. Why did he write it in Latin? Because it was the common language of Western Europe until the 1700s. Now it's English, which is, I think, a very obscure common language because nothing is spelled the way it's pronounced. But it was simply, the decision wasn't made. The earliest liturgy was probably, the earliest Roman liturgies were probably in Greek. But in order to reach the common Roman man and woman, it had to be in Latin. I don't know if that answers the question, but that's why. So there's a similar letter. Maybe I can deal with that also. Someone asks, if we're going to use words that the Holy Spirit wrote, I'm talking about this, shouldn't we do it in Hebrew? Well, read that letter, would you, Nick?
Sure thing. So on Friday, you mentioned that we should chant the text as the Holy Spirit wrote it, but the writer said, well, wasn't most of the Old Testament written down in Hebrew and the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament written in Greek? So shouldn't we be chanting the original language?
Well, fine if you want to, but the genius of Catholicism has always been to speak the language of the people. Now, we kept a universal language in the liturgy for a long time because it was the common language of much of the world with which we dealt. But as we went into the world, we encountered people who weren't part of that Latin culture. So eventually that ended up in the vernacular. I always say, I taught Latin for almost 25 years in ancient Greek, and I love Latin, and I can understand it. But you know, the idea of a lingua sacra, a sacred language, well, that's a useful thing. And the Sacrosanctum Concilium says we need to preserve Latin in the liturgy. Everybody should be able to sing some Latin. But still, you pray in the language that you think in your, you pray in your first language. And the words written by the Holy Spirit, admittedly, these are translations of the words written by the Holy Spirit, but one can be a little bit too literalist or fundamentalist in that regard. So a good translation is still an inspired thing. At least that's what I think. Why don't we go to a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll take phone calls, God willing. Yeah. Oh, 888-914-9149. Oy. I'm going to see if I can get the other. Oh, I don't need to get the other computer working. I'm done with it. All right, we'll be right back.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
There is something that's gonna happen, and the day is drawing near. It is time to get excited. Is that footsteps that I hear? Come on, Gabriel.
Time to get excited. I'm not sure. All right. Let's go to phone calls. 888-914-9149. Oh, I forgot the word of the day. Yeah, the word of the day. Where's, there we go, the gong. It's Monday, and you'd think I'd be all refreshed because, well, I'm not. Somebody wrote in a letter saying, the other day you said that St. Teresa of Lisieux had such a difficult time with her spiritual life that she wrote the creed down on a piece of paper and pinned it over her heart, underneath her wimple. And it never occurred to me that nobody knew what a wimple is, because nobody wears wimples anymore. A wimple is a head and neck covering for women, formerly worn out of doors and especially by nuns. And it is from the Old English wimple, from Proto-Germanic vimpelots, which can mean, well, in this analysis, they say it's from something that is wound, vipe, in Indo-European, but something that winds around. But probably it's closely, more closely related to veil. But the wimple, it's interesting because nuns once upon a time wore a kind of, well, head covering that covered from their mid-waist practically all the way to the top of their head with just their faces sticking out. So that's a wimple. Now you know what a wimple is, now that no one wears them. Useless knowledge. Let's go to the phone calls now, please.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
Barbara from Santa Maria, how are you doing?
Oh, good, Father. It's nice to talk to you.
I'm having a hard day, Barbara. Go on.
Well, you know what? It'll get better. It always does.
It'll get better, I'm sure. Well, you're on the West Coast. My day's almost over. It's shot. Oh, what can I do for you, Barbara?
That's something on your side. We go to Mass on Sunday. He's Lutheran,
yes.
But he loves the readings. And
yes.
He had a question about, who decides which readings go with the dates? In other words, who selects the readings?
Basically, there's a committee in Rome that does it. I forget which particular committee, but there is. But generally speaking, the readings, our effort is to get through the whole of the scriptures in the course of 3 years. That we don't read every single word, but we kind of go through the scriptures so that if you go to Mass every day for 3 years, Sundays and weekdays, you'll hear most of the scripture read out loud. So there's just a regular progression, that is decided. But, Nick, you don't know which committee in particular does that, do you?
I do not. I would imagine it's probably the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments, but I'm not sure.
Probably the Congregation for Divine Worship would be in charge of that. And many of the readings come to us from a long tradition that we've been doing this for a couple thousand years. So many of them are associated with certain feast days and memorials by long tradition. But the Congregation for the Sacred Liturgy probably oversees it. That would be my best guess. Does that help?
Yes, thank you. We were just saying it's uncanny how sometimes they really hit the moment.
You know,
what's going on.
Oh, yeah. Well, that part's the Holy Spirit. Amazing.
Yeah.
So that definitely is the Holy Spirit. So, well, thank you. God bless, and thanks for calling, and thanks for being patient with my inability to. Oh, it probably will. It probably will. All right. What can I do? Who's up next, Nick? Danny from Central Coast, are you with us?
Yes, I'm here, Father Simon. How are you?
Oh, good, Dan. Hey. I'm struggling along, but that's all right.
Oh.
What can I do for you?
I got a question for you regarding confession and I guess the penance part of it. After the priest absolves a person, he gives them a penance.
Yes.
My experience the last couple times I've gone to confession is the penance I receive is something along the lines of go out and be charitable to people, or something like be happy, Jesus loves you. And it seems kind of odd. I'm not used to that. So I guess what's the mm-hmm. priest's obligation mm-hmm. in giving penance? And I guess the overall question is more like what's the purpose of penance in the context of confession?
Well, the purpose of it really is medicinal. It's supposed to help you. Kind of as a remedy, and there's no set book of penances. In the old days, they used to have those, but I don't even think those were obligatory. The priest is listening to you, and hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit, he's discerning what you are, what you need. And, a wonderful story about Elijah. I think it was Elisha, that Naaman the Syrian, who was a great general, came to be cured of leprosy. And the prophet Elisha sent his servant out, he said, bathe in the Jordan seven times and you'll be fine. And the general was furious. I thought he'd come out and do something and wave his hand over the skin condition that I have, and I thought he'd do this and that. And he stormed off, and his servant said, if he'd ask you to do something difficult, you would have done this. Yes, well, he's asking you to do something simple. Do it. And Naaman, the general from Syria, did what the prophet said, and he was completely healed. So it isn't a matter of, you got to do something big and difficult. No, you have to submit and to obey. So if the priest tells you go out and be charitable, find somebody who needs something nice done for him and do it. That's what I would say. I don't know if that's what you're interested in hearing, but that's I have a feeling what you need to hear. So I hope that helps. All right.
Thank you so much.
Anything else? All right. God bless, and thanks for calling. Who have we got? I'm trying. Lord knows. Okay. What? Where? Who? What? Okay. Where are we? Who have we got now, dear voice in with? Oh, Lena from Fresno, are you with us?
Yes, Father. Thank you.
Good.
I love your program.
Good. What can I do for you? I'm having fun despite my computer, but go on.
My question is, as far as the Psalms, why is it that in some versions it has the Psalm like 32, and then in parentheses it has like, I can't remember if it's 32. 3 or 31. Anyway, but why is it that little parentheses there? And why is it?
Well,
In the psalm in the Mass, you mean?
No, in the Bible.
I'm
like
not...
One of some of my Bibles. Some of the Bibles, it'll say like Psalm 57, and then right next to it, it'll mm-hmm. have in parentheses the number, I can't remember if it's either higher or lower, but it'll say 56.
Oh, because there was a different counting of the psalm back before the Second Vatican Council. We divided one of the psalms differently, so many of our psalms were numbered differently from other Christian groups. And in order to foster ecumenism, what we did was we went to the more common numbering of the psalms, which I believe follows the Jewish approach to the numbering of the psalms. So... the psalm in parenthesis would be the old Catholic numbering of it. So that's what's going on there. Does that help?
Sure. And I was going to also tell you earlier, I heard the song, Standing on the Promises.
Yes.
Heard another preacher one time says, okay, folks, are you standing on the promises? Are you standing on the premises? So, I thought that was a really good way of
that's pretty good, yes. That is funny.
Anyway.
That is funny.
Okay.
Yes, there you go.
Okay, Father.
All right. Well, okay. Bravo. Thank you. You're standing on the premises, just standing in the premises. Very, very good. All right. Thank you very much. All right. Who we got now? Joanne, a little good news. I think I got my mouse pad working on my computer. Yes.
I
feel like the woman in the parable. Rejoice with me. I have found the coin which I have lost. At any rate, all right. What can I do for you?
See, that's my St. Anthony. I'm the St. Anthony lady from a few weeks ago. Anyway.
Oh, all right. Yes.
Hear your enthusiastic and joyous voice. Just in Thanksgiving, I went to a beautiful wedding mass at the Cathedral of the Sacred Heart in Newark, New Jersey on Saturday.
Yeah.
A young couple, Brett and Catherine. And I just want to tell you, we need to celebrate, well, ask Stace.
We need to, what do we need to do?
That choose, those couples that choose to still marry within their Catholic Church. It was a beautiful match.
I think
so. You know, their vows.
Yes.
And just to hear that, they were a young couple. And there were quite a few young couples, of course, in the congregation. Some partook and some didn't, but that's okay. But anyway, my other question is about healing. I have a very dear cousin, Therese, out in California. She listens to you on her way home from work. And she was just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. So I'm asking for prayers, miracle. She's a wonderful woman.
What's her first name?
Always, Therese. She always prays.
Therese, I will certainly keep in my prayers.
And the other one is a girl who's struggling horribly with mental illness. And my question for both of those is that what scriptures could you suggest to read to pray for the healing and strength?
For me, when I am faced with something just truly awful, there are two sections of scripture. Romans, the 8th chapter. Let me look up. I think it's the 22nd verse and following. To those who love God, all things, not most things, all things work for the good. Let me find that. Romans 8, 22. Enter. I think that's it. It's actually a little further down. Let's see here. Good grief. Or is it 28? No, Romans 23. I'll get it in just a minute. Good grief. Romans, the 8th chapter, is a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture to pray for that. But... I would say Romans, the 22nd chapter, all the way down the 28th verse, and that ends with, "We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him." And then my other go-to verse is Philippians, the 4th chapter, that says,
Philippians, the fourth chapter, when it says, make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. What I do when I am really in a bad way is I sit and I actually write them out. I write out four or five things that I'm really grateful for. Like that bill that I couldn't pay, the money came in. That problem in the parish that couldn't get solved, it got solved. Even when they're difficult things, you know, for instance, I miss my parents very much. They're both gone. And, you know, well, what's to rejoice about that? I had two parents who loved me. Well, what if you didn't have two parents who loved you? Thank God for somebody who does love you. So you list four or five things that have worked out, four or five answers to prayer, and you thank God for them. Then you tell him what you need. And you realize, at least I do, I realize when I do that, that grace has brought me safe this far and grace will lead me home. That God's got this in hand. My whole life up to this point, he has had in hand, and he has done such a fine job of taking care of me in the past, he'll manage to take care of me in the future. Philippians, the fourth chapter, what verse is it? Let me find that. Just, you know, make, oh, I've only got 30 seconds to make here. Petitions. Oh, it's in the Philippians, the fourth chapter. So tell them to listen to Drew Mariani and the Divine Mercy Chaplet, because that is a, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4:6. And pray the prayer, the chaplet. That's a real blessing in difficult situations. I'll be praying for Therese and for this other person you mentioned.